Holy Spirit, we ask that you might be with us even now as we prepare to hear from your word. Help us to listen and to receive it gladly. We ask that we might profit from it, not because of anything in your ordained servant, but because it is from you, because it is your word given to us for our strength, for learning more about you, also for our being blessed and our edification, and to point us unto Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray all of these things. Amen. We have two scripture passages tonight as we continue through the shorter catechism. We're going to turn first to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And we'll read the first 14 verses there. We'll turn later to Romans chapter 4, but first, Genesis 17. Let us hear now from God's word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Thus ends that reading from God's word. I invite you to turn to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And here we'll see something of an explanation of what took place in what we just read. In Romans chapter 4, we'll read verses 9 to 13. Romans 4, beginning in verse 9. Let's hear once again the word of God. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of the circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Thus ends that reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. One of the fun things about having morning and evening worship services is that you never know how the sermon topics are going to line up. Sometimes people think that I plan this out ahead of time, but the truth is I don't. But as it turns out, this morning in our consecutive preaching through 1 Corinthians, we considered what chapter 11 had to say about the Lord's Supper. And after a few weeks away from our series on the shorter catechism, we returned to it tonight, and our topic is going to be on the sacraments. We'll seek to answer the following question. Why do we have them? Why just two sacraments? What's their purpose? Why should we hold them in high regard? And how do we do that? And what sort of practical application can we get from the sacraments? And that's what I hope to cover tonight. And in the coming weeks, I'll focus more narrowly first on baptism and then on the Lord's Supper. But tonight, it's really more of an overview. So we'll start off with the basics here. What is a sacrament? Well, at its most basic level, a sacrament is a means of grace. We saw this a few weeks ago when I covered the topic of preaching and how that's a means of grace. We saw then, and we see also now, that properly defined, the means of grace are what the Holy Spirit uses to draw sinners to salvation and to build up, to strengthen, and to sanctify believers. And when we were last in the shorter catechism, we saw that preaching is the most important means of grace. And it's pretty clear why. Because preaching is the clearest way that God speaks to us. Because without preachers, unbelievers wouldn't hear the gospel. And we as believers wouldn't receive the instruction and the encouragement that we need to live godly lives. But as important as preaching is, it's not the only means of grace that Christ has given to His church. He also gave us in the sacraments, and after we cover the sacraments, we'll see that the other means of grace that we have is the gift of prayer. So then the next question is, well, what's a sacrament? That's actually answered by question 92 of the catechism. The question there is, what is a sacrament? And the answer is, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Now, the key word there is sensible. Now, when we use that word, it typically means reasonable, or we say, okay, that's sensible, that's reasonable, that makes sense. But that's not how the authors of the Westminster Confession intended it. Remember, it's a little bit older English. Rather, as G.I. Williamson put it, sensible here means that the sacraments impress the five senses: sight, hearing, feeling, taste, and smell. In other words, it's something we experience with our physical senses. In other words, it's something tangible, something you can see with your eyes. We saw this morning how faith comes by hearing, but how the Lord also very graciously gave us these sacraments, so something we could see. Now, in the case of baptism, we can see the water. The recipient can also feel the water being poured on them. And with the Lord's Supper, you can see, you can touch, and you can taste the bread and the wine. And there is a very simple reason why God gives them to us. It's to strengthen our faith. It's because sacraments are visible pictures that point out and represent spiritual realities. And through them, you can see just how glorious and just how kind God is to us. And that's exactly what we saw in Genesis 17 when God gave Abram, as he was known then, the sacrament of circumcision. Now, to understand what that meant, you have to remember something about Abraham's story, or Abram as he was then called, back in Genesis chapter 12. God took this man, Abram, he took him and chose him out of all the people in the world, and he did something special with him. He made a covenant with him. God promised to make a nation out of Abram and to bless the world through him and through his children. Well, there was just one problem. Abram was 75 years old, and he and his wife Sarah had no children. But Abram still left the land of his youth, and he journeyed all the way to Canaan. Do you remember what happened as soon as he got there? There was a famine in the land, and he had to leave. You recall Abram had another of other adventures. But just to make a long story short, by the time we get to chapter 17, 24 years have gone by. He's 99 years old, and he still doesn't have that promised child. But God appears to him again, and he restates the promise. And not only that, God does two things for Abram to confirm that he will keep his promises to him. The first thing he does is he gives him a new name, Abraham. Now, before he was Abram, which means father of many, but Abraham, with just that little ha sound being added, changes his name to mean something more, father of a multitude. And this leads to the second thing that God does here. He gives him a sign to prove that he will keep his covenant promise. We read about it in verses 11 and 12. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, the sign, of course, is circumcision. As I mentioned earlier, that's what a sacrament does. It's a visible sign that points to something else. In this case, it signifies, it points to the gracious promises that God made to Abraham, which he received by faith. Now, an illustration would be if you're driving your car into Airdrie, you see a sign on the side of the road that says, "Welcome to Airdrie." Now, is that sign Airdrie itself? Of course it's not. All it is it's a sign. It's a visible marker to indicate that you have now arrived in Airdrie. The same was true for Abraham and with circumcision. The sign was not Abraham's faith itself. And circumcision did not confer faith to Abraham. Again, it was just a visible sign that pointed to Abraham's faith. And of course, that's what baptism does for us today. And that's precisely what we see in Romans 4:11, which says that he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. But notice something else in Romans 4:11. We see another word that God gives to the sacrament. He calls it a seal. Now, what does a seal do? Well, in the ancient world, a seal was a sign of ownership. Now, a modern-day illustration of that might be when farmers brand their cattle. They leave a mark on their cattle so that everybody will know who they belong to. And that's what circumcision did for the Old Testament believer like Abraham, and also what baptism does for the New Testament believer. And so whenever we have a baptism here, you'll notice I do a lot of reading from our Book of Church Order. It's to remind us of these things. And one of the things that I read is the following statement. It says this: in our baptism, the Lord puts his name on us, claims us as his own, and summons us to assume the obligations of the covenant. He calls us to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, to renounce the devil, the world, and the flesh, and to walk humbly with our God in devotion to his commandments. And that's an important statement because it reminds us that the sacrament itself does not save. Again, it's just a sign and seal, nothing more. And that's a tragic mistake other denominations make when they assume that the sacraments have power in and of themselves to do something. I'll talk more about that later. But first, it should be pretty clear that we only have two sacraments. That's confirmed by question 93. What are the sacraments of the New Testament? The answer there is the sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. But the Roman Catholic Church, as we know, disputes that. They say that there are seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, penance, marriage, the Mass, ordination, and also what's called extreme unction. And basically, that's the anointing of the sick when they're dying. Now, of course, we wouldn't say that some of those things are unimportant, like marriage. And we certainly don't hold their view of penance, but of course we should repent of our sins. But as important as those things might be, we reject the notion that they're sacraments. And we agree with the reformers that there are only two. And I should note here that when Martin Luther and John Calvin and all the other great reformers, when they were rediscovering the truths of Scripture that had been buried for so long, there wasn't anything willy-nilly. There wasn't anything trivial, and they're coming to the decision that there should only be two sacraments. Not at all. As they searched the Scriptures, They came up with the following criteria to determine whether or not something was a sacrament. First, did Christ command it? Secondly, is it a sign? And we've already discussed that. And third, is it perpetual? That is to say, did Christ command that it should be performed until he comes again? Now, by the way, that's one reason why we don't consider foot washing to be a sacrament. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't either, but the Seventh-day Adventist Church does. And the fourth thing is it a seal? We already talked about that too. In other words, the Reformers used scriptural qualifications to determine what the sacraments were, and they did not rely upon human tradition. And also, when you consider that there were two sacraments in the Old Testament, circumcision and the Passover, well, why would there not also be two sacraments in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper? And they correspond very closely. After all, it was during the Passover feast that Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, as for circumcision and baptism, consider the statement from Colossians chapter 2. It says there, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, notice there's something. Notice the ease with which God's word speaks interchangeably of circumcision and baptism in that passage. One was a sign and seal of the Old Testament. The other one was a sign and seal of the New Testament. Remember also that in the Old Testament, infants were circumcised. They had no control over what was happening to them. But these days, of course, many Christians wonder why it's okay to baptize infants. They wonder, well, why would you baptize a baby when they have no faith? And they have no idea what's happening to them. Well, just remember from our passage that Abraham easily could have asked God the very same thing when God told him to circumcise his offspring. We see that just as in circumcision, so also in baptism, God puts a sign on us so that we grow, and when we embrace Christ personally through faith, we can look back and see that before we loved him, he loved us in Christ, and our baptism was the sign of that. Now, of course, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who don't see it that way, and that's the position that I held until 14 years ago. And to this day, I have Baptists who are very close friends and are fine Christians. Now, we disagree on that subject, and I do look for opportunities to talk to them about it. But we remain gracious, we remain respectful to each other, and as Christ commanded to us, we love them. And I really think the quote from J.C. Ryle applies here. He says, and this is a paraphrase, that churches should keep their fences up. The fences being our doctrinal distinctives, but you keep those fences low enough so that you can extend the hand of friendship to them. Now that said, my position is clear. I do hope to get into more about that topic in a future sermon. But for now, I just want you to see the tremendous implications that we see in Colossians chapter 2. Physical circumcision and baptism in and of themselves did nothing. All they did was point to what God does in salvation. And since infants were to receive circumcision in the Old Testament, and since there's only one people of God, not two, as Ephesians chapter 2 and other passages in the Bible make crystal clear, therefore, there is no reason, unless we are explicitly told otherwise in the New Testament, for us not to baptize infants. So you see how closely Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism coincide. Now, G.I. Williamson here has a faithful, helpful comparison. Circumcision and baptism are administered once to each. They're administered to believers and their children. They're a picture of our union with God and our cleansing from sin. And the recipient is wholly passive. The same is also true of the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Each one is administered repeatedly to each. They're administered to believers only. They're a picture of the maintenance of our union with God. And the recipient is active. But that takes us to the next question. How do the sacraments work? Or to put it another way, If they're just signs and seals, how do they give? How do they represent grace to those who are receiving them? Well, the Roman Catholic Church says that for a sacrament to work, that two things are necessary. If it's administered according to proper form, and if the priest who's administering it has the right intentions, then the sacrament itself confers or gives grace to those receiving it. Now, in case you don't take my word for it, that's fine. I'm going to quote from the Baltimore Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. First statement says, "The sacraments give grace through a power which they possess to sanctify the souls of men as the instruments of God. And the one administering a sacrament must have the intention of doing what the church does in giving the sacrament." Now, that's a view we reject. And it should be pretty clear why. If the validity of the sacrament depends on the inward spiritual condition and of the intention of the priest right at that moment who's administering that sacrament, how can we be sure that we've received God's blessing through it? If it depends on his intention right at that moment. In other words, how would you know with absolute certainty that the priest wasn't struggling with some inward sin right at that moment that he's baptizing someone or giving the Lord's Supper? The answer is, we couldn't. Under that system, the efficacy or the power of a sacrament is entirely contingent upon the heart and the mindset of the priest. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty scary thought. You might consider also in John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we see there that Jesus was evangelizing, and it wasn't him, but it was the disciples were the ones who were doing the baptizing. And that would have included a certain one, Judas, who eventually betrayed him. You recall what Christ said about Judas, that it would have been better for him if he had never been born. Instead of examining the priest, what does the Bible say? It's up to us, those who receive the sacraments, who are called to examine ourselves. There's a passage we read in 1 Corinthians this morning, and we'll read it again now. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So then, how do we benefit from the sacraments? Well, that's answered for us in question 91. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? Answer, the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him who administers them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them, that by faith receive them. So rather than being dependent upon the ordained person who's administering the sacrament, its power or its efficacy relies upon the Holy Spirit working in the person who's receiving it. And really, that should make perfect sense to us because the sacraments were given to us by God. Now, all of this takes us to our application. And we have two pieces of application for us tonight. And the first one really is very simple, is that we need to see the sacraments as the blessings that they are. Baptism represents the washing away of sin and newness of life. And the Lord's Supper is a visible picture of what Christ did for us. The bread representing his broken body, and the wine, his blood that was shed for us. I could say more on that, but I'm going to leave that for future sermons in the coming weeks. Now, for my second piece of application, I want to have a little preface. What do sacraments do? They point to and they represent the grace that we as believers have through Jesus Christ. As you think about your own life, you know, and I know, there have been times where we have fallen far short of God's glory. And yet, let me ask you a question. When you fall short as a Christian, does God disown you? No. Now, he might chastise you. He might discipline you. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 that sometimes his discipline can be hard. But remember, that's what a good and loving father does with his children sometimes when he has to. That said, God does not disown those who are his. Instead, he continues to shower his grace upon them. As you think of your own life, you know that there have been times where you've fallen far short of his glory. You've fallen far, far short in your attitudes, in your actions, in your words. And I know that too, because I have too. And yet, God remains gracious. And every month here, we see that graciousness when we get to partake of the Lord's Supper. And we also see it whenever we have a baptism here. And so, based upon all that, here's the application for you. Is that grace evident in your life? Do others sense the grace of the gospel in you through your words and through your actions? The great 20th century preacher, James Montgomery Boyce, told a couple stories to illustrate this. He first told the story of a man who got so sick, he had to go to the hospital for a few days. Now, in spite of his illness, he witnessed to those around him. And just in the way that this man interacted with the doctors and the nurses and his fellow patients, he bore such a wonderful testimony. People thought, there goes a gracious man. And when he was cleared to go home, one of the other patients to him said, "You know, Bill, we're so glad you got sick." Now that patient, Bill said, "What?" And that guy explained what he meant. He said, "We're glad that your sickness brought you here to this hospital because you have been such a source of great blessing to us." Now, the second story that Dr. Boyce told was of a man who lived in a high-rise apartment in Denver, Colorado. He was a Christian who lived in that apartment for years. He was such a blessing to the other tenants and also to the management. But one day it was announced late in the year that come January, the rates were going to go up, way up. They were going to go up so high that this man was going to have to find another place to live. But when the apartment manager heard that, he did something. He took action. He went and he told that man, "No, we don't want you to leave. We're going to keep your rent rate right where it is because you have been such a blessing to the people in this apartment house that it would be a loss for us to have you go." So I just ask you tonight, beloved, does that describe you? Now, if it doesn't, let me just give you this encouragement that God can help you. Spend time with him in prayer, which is another of the means of grace, and ask him to help you to cultivate this graciousness in your life. He will do it. And also that the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, and of course prayer, would minister to you and enable this change to come about in your life. The sacraments visibly represent the grace of the gospel to us, so that we can represent the grace of the gospel to the world around us. Do you see the connection? May it be so in all of our lives. Let's pray. Dear God, how we thank you for these sacraments, these visible reminders and tokens of your goodness to us. May we in our hearts and our minds treat them as such, and also as a foretaste of the blessings that we will receive when we gather to meet with you on that day when you come again, when you take us to our eternal resting place. This we pray in the name of Christ Jesus, that name above all names. Amen. In response, let's turn to hymn number 476. It is "Well With My Soul," number 476.